Our scripture reading at this time. So I'm going to ask you to stand here in just a moment when you find that scripture. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Let's stand together as I read and as you follow. The Bible says in Revelation 1, 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now here's why. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let me just stop there just a moment. We've been looking at the book of John. We're looking at the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony that he is giving to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders about himself. He is saying, the Father bears witness of me. Now, one of his apostles is bearing witness. John is under persecution. He has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. For what reason? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. John is seeing Jesus Christ. What is his response? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then you go into chapters 2 and 3, and we see that the writing is unto the angel or the messenger of each church. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we have in our hands your word. Pray that we would properly reverence it. And Lord, we would see Christ this morning. Help us to see anew our great Redeemer. Lord, pull us out of our lethargy, our apathy. A lack of devotion and commitment. And I pray that we would see Christ for who you are. As John sees him. Right here in this chapter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many famous people perhaps you've seen in your lifetime. As I think back, I can think, okay, well, I saw President Reagan in 1980. I saw him when he was campaigning for president in Greenville, South Carolina. That was a pretty interesting event. I saw Prime Minister Thatcher. Margaret Thatcher, back in 1985, I was there at Buckingham Palace, and for some reason she was there, and she was coming out, and also Queen Elizabeth. Then in 1991, Juanita and I together saw Vice President Dan Quayle. In fact, we shook hands with him. In fact, we had our picture taken with him. What did that do for me? Nothing. Except to say 15 or 20 years later in a pulpit, I saw these guys. Aren't you impressed? It didn't change my life. I don't even know where the picture of that, where that picture is, do you? You don't even know. We don't even know where that picture is. Somewhere. You know, it might have been more if I had had a conversation and that person's personal attention, but even then it wouldn't have changed my life. But there is one who, after you meet him, will have a tremendous impact on your life. The Apostle John has a vision of the King. That's what we read in verses 12 to 16. What kind of an effect did that have on the Apostle John? What happens when one sees Jesus Christ for real? Now, when I say for real, I'm not saying, because you may be asking, why ask that question when I cannot see him? And I will not see him until I die or he returns. Well, I'm not talking about the physical. I'm talking perhaps with the spiritual. I've seen Christ. Question, have you ever seen Jesus Christ? Not with a physical eye? But in faith, have you ever seen him? Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. By faith, we read Revelation chapter 1 and we see John's vision of Jesus Christ. It's recorded for us. And we also read in the book of John that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you believing you might have life through His name. I believe that any believer can see and should see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. As I read the Bible, I see Him. I see Him in Revelation, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I see Him in Genesis 49, 10. I see Him in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I see Him in Daniel. I see Him all throughout the Old Testament. Of course, we see Him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see Him in the epistles that Paul wrote, that Peter wrote, that John wrote. We see Him in the book of Revelation. He is throughout Scripture. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. When you read your Bibles, think about this. Where, Lord, may I see Jesus Christ? You will see Him in the types and in the symbols and in the figures of speech in the Old Testament. You will see Him as you study the tabernacle. You will see Him when you study the sacrifices and the offerings. You will see Jesus Christ throughout the Scriptures. We see Him in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The problem is we aren't in the book enough, asking God to illuminate our hearts and our minds and to change us into what we see, Jesus Christ. Notice that what this says in verse 17, and when I saw Him, John says, what was the impact of this vision? I want you to see three things. Number one, the Apostle John was overwhelmed. Look at that in the first part of verse 17, where it says, I fell at His feet as dead. I fell as dead. This is John, the apostle, the one who leaned upon Jesus' chest. Now he no longer does that. Christ has ascended into heaven. Now he is no longer the one who leans upon His breast. But we read in 2 Corinthians 5:16, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. I find it interesting that men still try to bring Jesus Christ down to their level. There's an undue familiarity with God, an unhealthy familiarity with God. May I remind you that Jesus Christ is right now exalted at the right hand of God in His glorified body. He is now exalted. When Joshua met the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 5, what was his response? He fell on his face. When Isaiah saw God's glory in Isaiah chapter 6, he was overwhelmed with his own uncleanness. When Daniel saw visions of God, the Bible says he fainted and he became sick. When Peter, James, and John saw Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, what'd they do? They fell on their face. When John saw his Savior right here in Revelation chapter 1, he fell on his feet. He fell on his face as dead. What will be the response when you truly see Christ? When you get a vision of the Jesus Christ of the Bible, this is the result. Not like the so-called Toronto blessing, the holy laughter movement. I read a report once that said this: people bark like dogs, they roar like lions, they oink like pigs, they leap like kangaroos, they prance like deer. They roll around on the floor lapping like hyenas. They get pinned to the floor with holy glue and can't get up. They twitch, jerk, gyrate, and tremble uncontrollably. They become inebriated. Those people have not seen Christ. Churches today are characterized by self-interest, self-esteem, self-worth, and self-righteousness. And it betrays a lack of a heavenly vision. It betrays the fact that we truly haven't seen Christ. We need to see Jesus Christ exalted, folks. It is no accident that part of Christ's description is included in each letter to the seven churches. You read the seven letters that follow in chapters 2 and 3, and there's a description of Jesus Christ in each one of those letters. Seeing Christ does not render us helpless, though. We may be overwhelmed, but it doesn't render me helpless. Because not only was John overwhelmed, secondly, he was encouraged. It goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, "He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not." So he was not only overwhelmed, he was encouraged. I see, first of all, the touch of Jesus Christ. His touch and his words are the same here as when he was transfigured before his disciples. Remember that when Peter, James, and John went up onto the mountain with him? And all of a sudden, two men appeared with Christ. And Christ was transfigured and his raiment was like glistening, and it says like lightning. It was so bright. They fell on their faces. And eventually Peter, James, and John, actually Peter is the one who said, "Lord, let's build a tabernacle." He was all excited about this. "Let's build one for Moses and one for Elijah." But when they were on their faces in fear, it says in Matthew 17, Jesus came and touched them. Here he's touching John. "And said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." What we need more than anything else is to see no man, but to see Jesus. There's no more information provided about John. Did he get up? We assume so. But what he did is not important. What is important is what the Lord said. John was encouraged by his touch. Secondly, he was encouraged by his position. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." Again, this is the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Notice that. You say Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament? Well, God says that in Isaiah 44:6. Jesus says it here in Revelation chapter 1. That's because Jesus is God. He was present at the creation of the earth. He will also be present at the earth's destruction. I've imagined meeting people of history. I've always tried to imagine what it would be like to be alive during the Revolutionary War in 1776. To get a perspective of what things were really like. I wondered what it would be like to be there during the war between the states and to really see what things were like. And then write some things. "I saw this." To give us the right perspective today. I would love to have been there at the writing of the Constitution. And hear the arguments going back and forth to give a perspective today as to what the Constitution is all about. So I'd love to go back into history and to experience some things firsthand and come back today and say, "Listen, I was there. Here's what happened. Here's what was said. Here's the context." Those who ignore history, we've heard, are doomed to repeat it. Do you realize that somebody was present from the very beginning? Somebody was there witnessing the creation of the heavens and the earth? His name is the first and the last. The first. He gives us His perspective right here in His Word. If He stands at the beginning, if He stands at the end as at the beginning, who will dare to get arrogant when you stand in the middle? So there we see His touch, His position. We see, thirdly, His eternality. It says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Notice, I am the living one. And it says, I became dead. I became dead. Christ became dead. The resurrection was an actual resurrection. He literally died. It was not a swooning. It wasn't just some kind of a thing that some people tried to speculate that Christ was there in the tomb. And when He got into the coolness of the tomb, it revived Him. He really never died, and that was His resurrection. There are some who believe that and teach that. Jesus Himself right here declares the fact that He was dead. The fact that He actually experienced the reality of death is another reason we should fear not. Because He is now alive, literally, into the eons of eons when it says, I am alive forevermore. John was encouraged by His eternality. He was also encouraged by His authority. What does it say here? He says, I have the keys. Keys of what? Verse 18. Keys of what? Of what does Christ hold the keys? Hell and death. John has no need to fear life because he is the living one. Christ is the living one. But neither does he have to fear death because Jesus died and now lives forevermore. He doesn't need to fear eternity because he holds the keys. Do you fear any of those things? Life? Death? Eternity? If you know Christ is your Savior, He says, fear not. If you're not trusting Him as Savior, you better fear. Keys are a symbol of authority. As we speak of honoring somebody by giving him the keys to the city, okay, I'm giving you the authority. Jesus said, I have the keys. And He has it because of His victory over death. I have the keys to keep people from hell. By the way, He also has the keys to consign to hell. And when He says, I have, it's in the present tense, which literally means I am having. Right now, I am having these keys. So those who die today will either be kept from or consigned to hell today. For the believer, it is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, it's like the man in Luke 16 who died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Jesus has the keys. No one else can open hell to let somebody out. He has the keys. It is not like the heretical doctrine, which teaches that indulgences, giving money to a certain church, is going to release someone from a place they invented called purgatory. No such thing in the Bible. Death and hell, we read in Revelation 6:8, are companions. They go together. It is death that delivers the souls which are damned into the place called Hades, translated hell. One day, there will be the great white throne judgment. Every grave will give up the body that it holds. We read Jesus saying in John 5:28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. One day, everybody, I'm not saying everybody, everybody in the grave will hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus has the authority to call forth the dead. There is no body that has the power to refuse to obey and say, I don't want to be raised. I like to be just nothing. No, every body will be raised. You go to the cemetery east of town here. You go right there south of 34 and right along 35th Avenue, right by Home Depot, that cemetery. You go to any cemetery, every grave will one day be opened. Because someone has the keys to death and hell. And he's the one who said in John 5, 28 and 29, every grave will be opened. What does that mean then for every person? Every person will give account of himself to God one day. People have tried to hide themselves by being cremated and having their ashes scattered to the winds. That's not going to stop the one who's got the keys. If he can create from dust, he can create back again from ashes. There are people who have their bodies frozen as a corpse in the vain hope that scientific discovery will one day be able to bring them back from the dead. We have our own little place right here in Colorado, Nederland, where there's some bodies frozen, people hoping that one day science will be able to revive them back from the dead. I'll tell you something. They cannot come back from hell. There's one who has the keys. The Bible is clear that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. For the sinner, it's the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Let's go there. Revelation 20. And verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Note verse 12, and I saw the dead. Wait a second. I saw the dead? Small and great? Famous people? People who aren't well known? And what are these dead doing? Stand before God? And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead who are standing up were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John was encouraged by the authority of Jesus Christ. John had nothing to fear because he was a child of God. He's encouraged because he is speaking to the one who has the keys. He was overwhelmed. He was encouraged. And thirdly, he was illuminated. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Here's a good outline, by the way, of the book of Revelation. The things which are, the things which shall, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The author of the book of Revelation is the author of the entire Bible. And he talks about in verse 20 a mystery, the mystery of the seven stars. And then he goes ahead and reveals what the mystery is. The word mystery is another word for secret, a truth that has been hidden but is now revealed by God. The Bible mentions many mysteries. Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. There's mysteries. We read about the mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. It's called a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. What is the mystery? We all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's a mystery right now. The mystery of the church being composed of both Jew and Gentile, according to Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery of the church being the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. The mystery of Christ living within the believer, Colossians chapter 1. The mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's something we're going to look at in Sunday school this morning. The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of Babylon, Revelation 17. And here we see the mystery of the seven stars in Revelation chapter 1. You know, to a lot of people, the Bible is nothing but a mystery. People like to go to the Bible and like to say, you know, there's got to be some secrets here that I can delve into and I can bring these secrets out. So they start doing this. They go back and they take a Hebrew Bible and they start counting letters. And say, okay, if I go to every third letter and write that third letter down, go to the third letter and write that letter down, what's this going to spell? Whoa, Hitler. The Bible talks about Hitler. This is a secret. The Bible was never intended to do that. I can find anything in the Bible if I do that. Just like I can go outside and look at the clouds, which there are none today, and I can look up in the sky and say, doesn't that look like such and such? And you can go, yeah, I can see that. And everybody can come to the Bible and have their own little secret and they can go, wow, you know, isn't this neat? Take the Bible for what it says. But to many people, the entire Bible is a mystery. Why is that? Because they've never met the author. The revealer of all things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural, that is the unsaved man, cannot know the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. There are so many who try to understand the Bible without having met the author. And so they delve into the mysteries of the end times. And they come up with all these theories about what's happening. There's something about 2012, by the way, isn't there? Something's going to happen in 2012 because Incas or Mayans or something had their calendar stops then. And everybody's going, whoa, what are we going to do? And so they start coming up with theories and so forth and so on. You know what? Are you afraid of that? Or like when we said when we were kids, are you scared of that? Does that frighten you? And so they did a little delve into the mysteries of the end times. I went into the Great Pyramid in 1985 when I was on a tour there in Egypt. We crawled up on the side of the pyramid and they let us in to where they had discovered this long entrance. It was like a 45 degree angle. It was a long entrance inside and it flattened out at the top and you had to go underneath. You had to bend and almost crawl and then you came into the very center of the Great Pyramid. It was a chamber that apparently was put there to thwart thieves looking for the Pharaoh's body because it wasn't there. But it's interesting how they built this long chamber, this long entrance and into that little chamber. So I read a book by a man. After having seen this Great Pyramid, I was in a bookstore and I saw this book on the Great Pyramids. I thought, oh, this is interesting. And I read about this. And this guy said, you know, we know when Christ is going to come. If you simply calculate the length of this ramp, and then when you get to the flat point and you go from here into the Great Chamber, you will count. It is 1,888 inches from the point where it flattens out to the point where you get into the chamber. Christ will return in 1888. I'm serious. This is what he said. There are others who have predicted that Christ is going to come in such and such a year. I remember being in an eschatology class, the doctrine, the study of last things. I think it was in 1982 when all of the nine planets were supposed to align. Does anybody remember this? When the planets aligned, everybody said, oh, this is it. This is it. Christ is going to come. In fact, they had the exact minute when it was supposed to happen. It was supposed to happen at 8 something. I was in eschatology class with Dr. Stuart Custer. We were studying the last things. And I thought, is he going to say anything about it this morning? And so he was going into his lecture. And right at that moment, when Christ was supposed to come, we were supposed to be raptured. He waited a minute after. He says, oh, by the way, He didn't come and kept going on his lecture. Then he delved into how that people try to predict and they try to get into these mysteries and so forth. You know, Jesus made it very plain. No one knows but my Father, which is in heaven. So what are you and I supposed to be doing in the meantime? Occupying? Realizing His coming could be at any minute? And knowing Him? We must know Jesus Christ. How helpful if we would know Him. When you open your Bible and you read, is it nonsensical to you? Is it just words on a page? Or is the Word of God alive? Do you get something out of your devotions, or is it just a bore? Do you get something when you read the Bible, or is it just whittling your time away? If you've met the author, the words will be alive to you. Every man who ever lived or is now living will see Jesus Christ. Everyone will fall down and bow at His feet. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. You will either fall down on your face before Him in this life in repentance and know His encouraging touch and words, or you will fall down on your face before the great white throne judgment after you die in your sins, your soul departs to hell and your body in the grave, hears His voice call you forth unto the resurrection of damnation, and the lake of fire will be yours to be tormented day and night forever and ever with the devil and his own. He has the keys. No priest, no pope, no bishop. No one has the keys but Christ Himself. What an encouragement for John to be right there with him and to hear the words, "Fear not." If you know Christ as your Savior, you will know the same thing. Fear not. I have the keys. Now, if you know Him as your Savior, those are comforting, strengthening, encouraging words. Fear not. I have the keys. If you do not know Him as your Savior, those words will strike terror into your heart. Because He has the keys. And if you don't know Him, what will become of you? Lord, I pray that if there be someone here this morning who does not know You, He who has the keys, I pray that the Holy Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, would do a work of conviction in that person's heart and life. Lord, I pray for every believer here. May we be encouraged by these words. May we see anew a vision of Jesus Christ. Even as we are studying the book of John, and we see Your testimony, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Please open our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. May we see Christ. And in seeing Him, I pray that it would change our lives. May we be more conformed to His image. I pray in Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, let me ask you,